And now is the call for us to respond to the Lord's faithfulness. And so as we close the book, it is on faith that we are focused. And you think about this, the church of Thessalonica already had to deal with difficulties. They've already, in many ways, displayed their faith in conflict. The society that they live in is fighting against them. There's false teachers that are trying to infiltrate the church, even possibly false teachers who are claiming to be called, to be Paul and writing letters as if they're Paul, trying to trick the believers. And so they've endured a lot of difficulty. And now Paul will address a danger from within the church, which is lazy Christians. And if I'm going to be honest, and I should because I'm up here preaching God's word, every church has some lazy Christians in it. Paul, though, isn't writing to the lazy necessarily. He's not writing to the immature. He's actually writing to the mature believers of the church, and he's commanding the faithful on how they should handle the disorderly believers. And it strikes us with a tremendous challenge. I do not doubt that our church is full of hardworking people. I know that to be true. I know in your jobs you are hardworking. Many of you are at the top of your field. We are filled. Our work days are often full with people who are here physically working hard. I'm not talking about the physical nature here of working in the church. Our church is financially stable. It is tough, resilient. We get things done. However, are we hardworking spiritually? And that's kind of what I think Paul is focusing on here. He's focusing on the literal hard work as well, but for us, the application is definitely the spiritual. Do we have spiritually idle people who are happy to take the blessings of a church service but refuse to advance in spiritual work? And so I ask you, are you disorderly or dedicated? If you're dedicated, then receive this closing section as a commission, not to be idle, but to invest in the idle. And if you're disorderly, then take note and humble yourself and become a doer of the word. And so he begins with the disorderly right away in verse 6. So let's read just verses 6 through 11, and we'll pause at verse 11. The scripture says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And so he starts, it sounds negative, and I don't think he's trying to close the book on a negative note. In fact, we're going to see there's a lot of positive that's going on, and then there's a call at the end to respond to Christ positively. But there is a need for discipline, and so that's where he focuses. How do we deal with disorderly disciples in the church? Well, we are to discipline the disorderly. When I say discipline, we automatically sometimes tend to think, kick them out. Right? Excommunicate them. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying confront them, challenge them, encourage them to do what is right. There's a desire here for reunion back with Christ in proper fellowship. So it's restoration that's being discussed here in verses 6 through 11. But they are disobedient. How do you deal with the disobedient? Here he uses the word disorderly. And disorderly is just behavior that is unsubmissive to biblical authority. It literally means to walk out of the way that is orderly. We have this all the time. Every day of the week, this happens in our church or in our childcare. Okay? It's time to go to the bathroom. And the children line up. and our teachers are wonderful, lining them up. There's a line leader. There's order. They take turns. They line up. But somewhere between leaving the classroom and arriving at the bathroom, disorder ensues. And if I'm around, it's utter chaos because I tend to try to encourage the children, but I generally rile them up, right? I come by and I want to give them each fist bumps. I don't try not to do open hand because you don't know what's in that hand. So try to do the fist bumps. And they all clamor around and it's chaos. That's kind of the idea here. Everything started fine, but things are out of order. People aren't in their place. They're not doing the very clear, systematic things that they're supposed to do within the church. And so the church of Thessalonica, much praise. Oh, they've gotten so much praise in this book for how they've responded to the gospel. Just to remind you, Paul was with them for 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, this city went from without a church, filled, no believers really, to a church that's filled with very prominent people who desire to take a firm stand for the Lord, even in the middle of persecution. And the church is praised highly for their faithfulness, their resilience, their consistency. And it's only here that we have kind of a little, a bit of a reprimand to get back in order. There's people who are disorderly, out of order. In fact, he goes into verse 11. He gives us some of the reasons why down in verse 11. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so they're disorderly, as we just described. They're not working, or we would simply say idle. They're idle in what they do. They're not working in the church. In fact, the opposite, they're living off of the benefit of the church. And this is totally different from our society, but in a place like Thessalonica, especially if they were Jewish believers, they might lose their job or their business would suffer for following Christ. And as a result of that, they're not receiving a living wage. And so the church would often step in the first century and support that person. The problem is, once you start receiving support, it's really easy to become dependent on that. And so Paul's reprimanding them for their idleness, their lack of support in the church. They're taking, and that's okay for a time, but the idea is time is passing and they're not doing much about it. They're just taking from the church. I think there's a spiritual component. We don't necessarily have the physical working component in our church, but I think there's a spiritual parallel there as well. There's certainly a time when a new believer accepts Christ and they're excited and they're just like a sponge. They're drinking in all this wonderful truth about Scripture and about the Lord, and people are pouring into them and loving on them. But there comes a point when they should then also care and provide spiritually for other people. It doesn't matter if they feel that they're of lower spiritual value or lesser spiritual knowledge. That we know that's not true in Christ, but they should go out of their way to show love and demonstrate care to the church, even as a baby believer, a new believer. Of course, there's an even greater danger of people who've been saved for many, many years, and they're still baby Christians. They've never grown. They've never turned around and poured spiritually into the church because they can't. And I think that's the parallel that's important for us. They're unwilling, they're very willing to live off the spiritual support of the church, but they're unwilling to give. It's interesting, I was reading Pilgrim's Progress this week, and the main character, Christian, is on his pilgrimage to understand salvation and find salvation in Christ. And on his journey, he meets another pilgrim named Talkative. And Talkative in this allegory is very talkative. It's not a very deep allegory. Like, if you can't understand what's going on in Pilgrim's Progress, then come talk to me and we can work through this. I mean, he's talkative because all he wants to do is talk. He wants to talk about spiritual things, and we would think, oh, that's a wonderful thing to talk about the things of the Lord. The problem is, talkative never becomes a doer. And so after a little journey, Christian finds out that he's just draining him. He's not adding the spiritual value. In fact, he doesn't even necessarily love Christ. He loves just talking about Christ. And so we're reminded, even in that allegory of what we're reminded here in 2 Thessalonians of James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving who? Yourselves. And so these idle Christians in 2 Thessalonians were glad to receive fellowship. They're glad to receive support, time, the benefits of being part of the church, but they added no value to the church. And so let us carefully examine ourselves and ensure that we're being valuable in the honor to the Lord that we bring to the church. We come to worship him, and that's what we're here to do today. We're absolutely here to worship Christ, to exalt his name. And Pastor Perry focused on that even in his opening prayer. We are here to exalt Christ, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, because there is none other name worthy of praise. But we're also here to make sure that we align with Christ, to make sure that our hearts are right with the Lord and we're doing the things that we know we should be doing, that we've been told. We're also here and called to challenge other disciples. We're to encourage one another, challenge one another, teach one another, join in praise with one another, provide care for one another. So I ask you, how are you doing the church's work rather than being idle? What talents, what effort are you giving to the Lord in service, even today? You don't like to sing, that's okay. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about as soon as the service is over or before, who are you talking to and challenging and encouraging and uplifting? Who are you asking questions of so that you can show care and concern for them in their life and them with you? If people are idle, it often leads to the next thing, misplaced energy and talk in the form of trouble, and they become busybodies. It literally means to bustle around and meddle in affairs. What two great words, to bustle and to meddle, right? That's what's going on. They create chaos and confusion. They create discontent among people. And often that can undermine a church. It can inhibit others in their growth through idle discontent. We tend to sympathize with people sometimes in their distress. And the Thessalonians were praised for the way they sympathized with others through the turmoil and the trouble that they're going through. But we're not to sympathize in the negative. We're not to join them in their begrudgery or their picking up of offense from other people. And these busybodies are at work. Nothing's good enough. They're unhappy. Even though they're taking and taking and taking, they're still unhappy. And so we're given a command. Jump back to verse 6. And he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And so there's this command to withdraw. It's to avoid or to suppress oneself. Doesn't mean suppress them. It means suppress yourself. Abstain here from fellowship. There's an aspect of not allowing them the opportunity to try and influence your heart. Also others. Why? Because it's detrimental, especially for new believers. It alarms me when I see somebody who, and this is maybe a more doctrinal thing, somebody who has a hobby horse doctrine. We kind of all have some of them, and they come near a new believer so that they can teach them their key doctrine that they love, and sometimes that can be okay, but sometimes that can be detrimental. Here, this person, this busybody, this idle, immature believer, is there trying to sow discontent. Maybe even sometimes disobedience to Christ. And so he just gives the command, abstain. Pull away from them. Don't allow them to influence you and don't allow them to influence others. Now, I remind you that Paul, as he's writing this, he's writing it to mature believers in the church. Not the immature, but the mature. In fact, the whole book is written to the mature believers, those who desire to live faithfully, those who desire to please the Lord. And so he gives them this kind of a unique word here that you might not expect. I didn't expect in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw. Isn't that interesting? In the name of Christ, or in other words, so that you remain aligned with God's purpose in your life, not even talking to church, but your life, you should withdraw from them so that they don't pull your heart away from faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a personal command here. And it's not out of personal preference or a personality conflict. You know, sometimes there's just people, personality-wise, you might not match up. That's not what we're talking about. This is about honoring and working for Christ. And so everything Paul is urging here is to draw these difficult believers back to Christ. He goes on and talks about maintaining the tradition. So we are to withdraw from the disorderly. And how are they disorderly? They're also, at the end of verse 6, not walking according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, the word tradition, we often give it a bad rap. And maybe rightfully so. We're not talking about, you know, how you like to do church or how you grew up doing church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the truth of Christ. This is the teachings of the Lord that he's speaking of here. This is in fact, Paul might even be referencing what he taught them as an apostle, one who sent when he was there for those 3 weeks. Those things that I told you, those are true. Those hold firm. So if somebody's sending you letters saying they're me, and those letters don't match with what I told you when I was there, don't believe the letter. It's not true. Hold to what you were told. Remember, they're being bombarded with false teaching, and I'll go so far as to say we're bombarded with false teaching all the time. I literally had my younger sister, Emily's laughing, because we got a piece of email this week. Crazy. Out of California, you need an interpreter to even read what they're trying to say. Our mailbox is getting stuffed with these tracts that read more like a demonic curse than they do anything Christian. It doesn't make sense. We're getting constantly, I get letters once a week from somebody who wants to teach me this great revelation that they had. I mean, every week. My sister sent me, I love my younger sister, she sent me a video of some preachers talking, and she's like, is this true? And I was like, psh, to the phone. No! She should know better than that. No, it's not true. She's like, it's a really cool story. Yeah, really cool story, but it's not true, and you know that. Right, so Paul's saying here, listen, you get bombarded all the time with things that aren't true. Your phone, my kids and I play this game, true or not true, right? You watch a little social media for just a minute or two and you're going to get videos. Is this true or not true? Most of it's not true, right? Ask yourself, why is there a camera there? Why is this being recorded, right? It's not true. There's so much falseness going on, and that can certainly creep into the Christian church. I'm sick of these pastors who have podcasts and all they do is talk about ministry things that have really no relation to Christ. There is false truth everywhere. And so we need to hold to what is true. What's the modern day equivalent? What's the equivalent to what Paul just says here? Hold to the tradition. It's hold to the Word of God. If what you are being told on social media, on the internet, what you're reading in a book, what you heard on a podcast, contradicts with what is here, they're wrong. This is right. This never changes, hasn't changed for thousands of years. I don't think it's going to change with technology in the last 10 years. No, it's false. So clearly in your mind, understand what is true and what is false, and don't be swayed. There's also a call to maintain an example here. In verses 8 and 9, Paul challenges them. In fact, he uses himself, and he's not doing this because he's prideful. He's an apostle. God literally said, Paul, don't go to Damascus. You're mine. I'm sending you other places. Jesus Christ literally told Paul what to do. Paul, if there's anyone in Scripture, Paul and the other disciples, the apostles, have a right to say, we should get money to walk, to minister, to go around from church to church. But Paul doesn't do that. What does Paul do? He becomes a tent maker. And he preaches during the day, and he stays up late into the night making tents to earn his own way. Because he needed to? No, simply to be an example to the church. And if Paul, this apostle who's risked his life to come to Thessalonica, is going to earn his own way, then the people in Thessalonica, they should do the same. And so he gives that example. An example, and really it's an example of devotion. The apostles don't want anything to be a stumbling block. And listen, the world is full of preachers who will go around and you need to support their ministry so that this work can continue on. It's so vital. It's so important. And they compel people to give and give and give and give and give. And really all they're doing is seeking monetary gain. Paul doesn't do that because he doesn't want to be a stumbling block. And so he uses his liberty, get this, Paul uses his liberty to inconvenience himself so that the gospel would get out. And by the way, that's how you use your Christian liberty. You use your liberty to inconvenience yourself in order to advance the gospel. Well, there's a call here for the diligent disciples. Again, this is the mature. And so he gives a second command in verse 12. It's really a continuation. He says in verse 12, Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. For as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them that they may be, what a good word here, ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we have the word exhort, command and exhort in verse 12, and the word admonish in verse 15. So we're to admonish the disorderly here. The command is clear. The command of verse 11 was really clear that you need to work. If you want to eat, you should work. And so Paul's teaching is clear. Every person in the church should be a dedicated contributor to the work of the church, to the advancement of the gospel. But the exhortation is clear as well in verse 12. They're exhorted to work with quietness. The word quietness means stillness, but in the sense of not stirring up disorder. So it doesn't mean you can't talk. Obviously, we know that's not true. It's when you speak, let the things that you speak be orderly. Create an order, maintaining order, not creating disorder. It means you should talk about righteous things as you do righteous things. The work that you're exerting is to exalt and honor Christ. And so putting that all together, it means we do things that honor and glory Christ, not for our own personal gain. And really, that's what the church is about. The church isn't about us. We know that to be true. It's not about any one of us individually. We do not come to church for personal gain. Now, if we're in a healthy church that's filled with healthy believers, we're going to come to church and we're going to gain personally. But that's not our goal. I have to tell you, when I go to visit, almost, I would say, 8 out of 10 times when I go to a hospital to visit somebody who's sick or having surgery or struggling, I usually walk away more encouraged than I feel like I encourage them. And I'll tell you how it usually happens. It happens with the mature. I go to visit someone in the hospital. Maybe they're having I'll be honest, I only go to the major things. And so if I'm coming to see you, things aren't that great. Okay. But it's amazing when I go to see somebody who's got a pretty severe struggle that they're going with, and I think, I need to encourage this person. This is serious, and we care about them, and I need to show them love. And I walk in, and usually I've got a verse that I want to share with them. I'm going to pray with them. And usually they're like, oh, Pastor, the Lord has this under control. Can I share with you a verse that I read this morning? And they start ministering to me before I can even start with them. Maybe they're just trying to get me out of there. I don't know. But I 8 out of 10 times, I leave the hospital going, praise the Lord. That was so good. The situation's bad, but wow, their faith in the Lord and what God's doing in their heart, it's so encouraging. That's how it should be when we come to church, right? We should come and say, oh, I need to talk to so, I want to talk to so-and-so. I think they've been going through some stuff lately. I want to go encourage them. I want to challenge them. There's this other thing I need to talk to. And I'm going to go talk to these people and kind of encourage them in the Lord. And then we go to talk to them. And the result is we end up getting blessed because of it. And this happens to me all the time too. I think I've been praying for this person. I need to tell them I've been praying and specific. You know I pray specifically. And I'm going to pray specifically for this thing to happen. I'm not praying that all their pain goes away. I'm praying that they learn and grow in Christ. And I go to tell them that. And they're like, let me tell you what happened this week. And they end up encouraging me. That's the way it should be. Imagine if all, however many of us today, 260 of us are walking around all day here at church and we're thinking, I want to encourage this person. I want to challenge them to press forward. I want to imagine the worship and the praise that Christ would be getting in our lives. That's what it means to work with quietness. It's not about you. You're not walking around trying to get your way, trying to voice your opinion, trying to get control of things. You're walking around trying to lift people up in the work of Christ. Well, the second half of the command, work with quietness and eat your own bread. It literally means earn your own living, right? And this is very much for the Thessalonians, right? You need to earn enough money to feed yourself. That's always goal number one in life, right? Earn enough that you can feed yourself. Don't continue to live off of the church. But spiritually, there's also people who live off the church, rarely giving of themselves for others' benefits. And so Paul challenges us with that. The challenge continues into verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good. There's a persistence in love in this passage. And I'm going to be honest, this is one of the verses that I quote to myself at times when I get my eyes off of serving the Lord, and usually it happens because I'm dealing with a difficult person. I'm going to be honest. Or usually it's expectations. This happened a few times with the building. I start getting a little bit frustrated with some of our local governmental officials. And I have to remind, I literally, this last fall into winter, quoted this probably every day consistently for about 2 months. Do not be weary in well-doing. Other people and their difficult nature, or their inconsistency to Christ, or the fact that they claim to be Christian but behave very opposite of that, that should not have any bearing on my heart with the Lord. And oh, is that hard? This is similar to what we talked about last week in verse 5. If you just look back to verse 5, let me remind you what we talked about there. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And that word direct means to clear your path of all the obstacles. And it's, where are the obstacles in that verse? In your heart. We allow people to become obstacles in our own hearts. And we shouldn't. We should not become weary, tired, worn out, faint-hearted, or discouraged. Not by circumstances and not by people either. People are the ones we're called to love. They're the ones we're called to show the love of Christ to. And many people are quickly discouraged. I've heard of Christians that leave the church. And why do they leave the church? Almost everyone leaves the church because of the people of the church. Well, can I say, there might be times when that's appropriate doctrinally, but if it's just difficult people, then you've got your eyes on the wrong person. Many pastors have left the ministry because of disorderly church members. I can count numerous ones on more than one hand of people that I went to school with or pastors that I know who left their church because the people are difficult. I urge them that their eyes are on the wrong person. You know, many people are quickly discouraged because they took their eyes off the goal, the person of Jesus Christ. And so he warns the mature. Again, this is to the mature. Don't become weary. Do not be weary in doing well. And so continue. There's an aspect of continue on in faithfulness. In due season, you will reap. Continue doing well. The goal and the honor of glorifying our Savior is not wrapped up in other people's actions. It's happening in our heart. Our honor and our dishonor to Christ is embodied in our heart. And so be persistent. Be resilient. Honor Christ in your heart even when others around you are not or you don't think that they are. So don't faint. Don't give in. Don't surrender just because the battlefield is arduous. Christ doesn't reward people for quitting. And this week I was reading in my Bible, Luke chapter 9, and Jesus, a man comes up to Jesus and says, I'm going to follow you. I will follow you. And he says, but first, I got to go back. I got some things to do at home. And Jesus says, following me is not easy. Birds of the air fly around. Foxes have dens, but Christ has nowhere to lay his head. And so you're going to follow me. It's going to be tough. And the man doesn't want to follow him. Jesus turns to someone else and says, what about you? You follow me. And he says, well, I got to go bury my father. And the idea is his father's not dead yet. So when my familial relations are done, then I'll follow you. And so he loves his father more than he loves the Savior. And he doesn't follow Christ. And the third says he'll follow, but he's got business to tend to. And so Christ points out, following him is not easy, but he's not going to reward people for quitting. It is not convenient to follow Christ, but Christ rewards the faithful, and he challenges us to keep our eyes on the actual goal, which is his honor and his glory. And so what areas of your life is God challenging you to maintain better faithfulness in? Where in your life do you talk a good game, but you don't necessarily back it up with action? Right? You say you love other people. Do you demonstrate that love? You say you love to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you sharing it with anyone? Talk is cheap. It's easy. But doing is difficult. And so the question that maybe the Thessalonians might want to ask, and maybe you want to ask, is what do you do when your challenge to the idol falls on deaf ears? Well, Paul continues on in verse 14, 15. Let's just read this part again. And if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, or your word according to what I've written you, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there's discipline here. This discipline is a little bit different from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we have this pattern of discipline. If there's a brother or a sister who's overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, you're to go to them. You go to them, you challenge them. If they won't hear you, you take with you another mature believer who can validate that this isn't a petty disagreement. This is a serious sin problem. And if they refuse to hear the two of you, then you take it before the church. And if the whole church agrees, yes, this is a sin issue in your life and you need to fix it, and that person refuses to hear that sin issue, they refuse to fix that, then they are to be left from the church. They're to be put out of the church, separated from the church. This is a little bit different of a situation. This is about removing them from fellowship. And so he uses a couple interesting words here. He uses the word company, to keep company with this man. At the end of verse 14, company means to mingle or to associate in fellowship. And this only comes after they've been challenged and encouraged back to faithfulness. And if they refuse to listen and they remain unfaithful in this way, then you can't help them. I say this all the time with people. Somebody will come to me and say, I have this friend or this so-and-so, and they need counseling, and they need to meet with you. The problem is, if they're not willing, I'm going to waste my time. And it's the same idea here. If this person is unwilling to even listen to your encouragement and your challenge, you don't have a willing participant. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no. You can't force someone to walk with you. And if this person refuses to listen, then we don't need to come alongside them in partnership. Oh, that reminds me of that word parakaleo, right? To come alongside the wounded and help them up and bear them along. You ever tried to pick up an unruly child that did not want to be picked up, right? And they're combative and they're fighting you. As a parent, you're usually like, fine, stay here in aisle two. I'll see you later, right? And then they're like, no, don't leave me, Dad. Or at least that's what I do. I don't know what my wife did. Never happened. Never happened to us. But that's what it's like. You try to help somebody who's hurting, and they're like, no, get away from me. You can't help that person. And so what do you do in that moment? Well, you don't keep company. You don't fellowship with them. You say, fine, you want to have a pity party and sit over there by yourself? Fine, you sit over there. I'm trying to reach out in love, and you don't want it? Then fine, I'll go minister with people who want to be ministered to. And what might happen? This is the same thing you do with the child, that they might learn to be ashamed, right? That child should be ashamed of themselves for what they're doing. My dad told me that once or twice, right? Your dad ever tell you that? You should be ashamed of yourself, or I'm disappointed in you, son. That was worse, right? You should feel shame for your wickedness, for your hard heart, for your disobedience to the Lord. And that's what's going on here. They need to understand the gravity of their unfaithfulness. Sometimes we think, if I'm unfaithful in this area, it doesn't really impact anyone else. It's not that big of a deal. Let me live my life. But it does. It impacts the church. It impacts the heart of the church. You ever sat on your foot or something and your limb goes numb? And you ever done that with your foot? Sometimes I cross my leg over and then I realize after about 10 minutes I can't feel my leg anymore. You ever try to stand up and you're dragging this numb, dead leg behind you? That's what it's like in the church. When we're trying to operate as a system, as a function, and there's one part that's kind of a bit atrophied and struggling, we're bearing it along and it's slowing us down. And they need to understand and be ashamed of themselves and the pain that they're causing Christ and the disunity or discontent that they're possibly causing in the church. But I want you to see at the end what happens. He gives this really important command. At the end of verse 15, I have verse 16, I don't know why, that's wrong. I made a mistake there. Verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Still show him love. So this is where it's different from the Matthew 18 situation where there's this stark sin, this very blatant open sin, this sin problem in their life, or maybe even the blaspheming of Christ or a big doctrinal issue in their life where they must be confronted. And if they're hard-hearted and refuse you to remove them from the church, this is really an absence from fellowship. And yet we're still to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. We're still to show them love. And the idea is that hopefully their heart changes and they become willing and they allow you to pick them up and help bear them along. That's the idea. So there's definitely a time where their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to God brings them to the point of church discipline where you kick them out and you treat them as an unsaved person because they've demonstrated that. But here, they're just kind of difficult, disorderly, disgruntled, disobedient in the small things. And so you leave them. Let them, like a petulant little child, let them sit in the corner and pout. But you still treat him with love and care. You still admonish him as a brother. Admonish means to put them in mind. Still remind them that they're a brother in Christ. This is, again, it's not a doctrinal error here. And so Paul, this is interesting because, I mean, let's be honest. Who in here likes to deal with difficult people? Right? You have to pay people a lot of money to do customer service. Because we don't enjoy dealing with difficult people. And yet as a church, this should be a natural component even of our church. That with incredible love, love that goes far beyond natural human desires and talents and giftings, we demonstrate love to the disorderly. But it's careful love. It's admonishing love. And it's to bring them back. And so Paul closes the letter here, and it's a challenge, and it seems negative, but again, he's writing to this church that's filled with mature believers. And he's telling them, press on. Don't let the disorderly slow you down. Press on. And so he gives us some benefits, the benefits of the dedicated in verse 16 to 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is signed in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we'll be quick with this because it's quick. He's signing off this letter, but there's some really important little tidbits of information. He's receiving them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them they have great peace with Christ. And don't we all want peace? We do. Often we use other words, but we say things like rest. Right? I talk to people all the time and they say, I'm tired. And they don't mean physically tired. They mean worn out. You know what they want? They want rest, but really they want peace. We say it all the time as Christians. We're looking for, there's whole branches of false Christianity that are longing for peace, ease. We want ease. We want a nice, smooth downhill coast, not a bumpy uphill climb. And yet we have great peace with Christ. It means here confident assurance. And notice where the confident assurance is in verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Look at this. Always in every way. His peace is sufficient for every circumstance that you will encounter in life. His peace is sufficient for every difficult relationship that you endure in life, whether they're familial or they're work-related, it doesn't matter. He is the great giver of peace. Can I ask you, are you relying on him for peace? Or are you consistently tying your peace up to circumstances in life? He's the giver of peace. Not only that, not only can no temptation overtake you because Christ is more powerful, but there's special fellowship here. And this is interesting to me. Paul recognizes that he has a unique relationship with the Thessalonian church. And you know what it was? They've bonded. And where did they bond? In difficulty. In persecution. Paul was literally run out of the city at night because of the opposition that he faced after 3 weeks of preaching. And it wasn't bad preaching, it was good preaching. They're trying to run him out of town, the Jews specifically, trying to run him out of town because he is so boldly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And by the way, what did they do? When the Jews couldn't find Paul, what did they do? They captured Jason and arrest him. And they're beating and they're threatening the people. And they have this incredible bond. So Paul does something he often doesn't do. He writes this letter with his own hand. Right, this isn't like I got a letter from the governor the other day, and it had his signature on there. Right. He never touched that piece of paper. He never signed that. But imagine if you got a personal note, right? It's a little more caring. There's a deeper investment. And that's what Paul's done here. They have a special fellowship together because they've seen some things together. But there's also grace and strength. Grace and strength. Grace is just the favor of Christ and the strength to endure. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul is a godly man. We know that to be true. He's a man's man. But not because he puffs his chest out, not because he speaks loftily or uses great Christian motivational phrases. Paul is a godly man because when the circumstances get difficult, he didn't waver. He had staying power, we would say. He's the same in the good times as in the bad times. He doesn't talk cheap. And far too many, I'll even go so far as to say, especially men, talk cheap. Say the right things. Think that the Lord is pleased simply if they just say what they're expected to say. But Christ is honored when we do, when we're doers of the word. And Paul here places heavy emphasis on faithfulness. That's what he did in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. And if the Lord is faithful, then we should be faithful. We should follow that pattern. Part of being a mature Christian is being self-aware. And we must be able to put aside our pride and recognize the areas that we're weak, where we struggle to be doers of the word, where we might talk a big game, but we don't back it up. And so can I encourage you right now? If you're faithful, if you're mature, praise the Lord. Would you find somebody who's struggling and invest in them right now? Now, listen, if somebody comes up to you and talks to you in the foyer right now, don't think that's what they're doing, right? Don't think they zeroed in on me and they come after me now. But I'm just saying, would you truly invest in those who are struggling? Reach out to somebody that you might not know, and maybe it's just you're not even sure what to say or where to start. Would you just be mature and start? How can you contribute, not to the physical work of the church, that's getting done, but the spiritual work of the church? And maybe you need to ask yourself where pride has been hindering you from being a faithful, mature believer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, it is difficult because we often tie ourselves to circumstances and to other people. We also know that if we're upset with people in this church and we decide to leave, all we're going to do is go mess up another church with our unfaithfulness there. The problem is not people, other people. The problem is in our heart. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us not just to talk a good game, not just to be like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress where we like to say a lot of good things, but Lord, help us to be doers of those good things. All these Thessalonians had been bombarded with false teaching, people who talked a lot. Maybe it was even creating some discontent in the church or discord, certainly disorderness. Well, Lord, I pray that would not be so here. You'd help the faithful, the strong contingent of mature believers come alongside those who are hurting, maybe those who are just simply talkative, those who are struggling, challenge and encourage one another. Lord, when we come here, we come to exalt you, so may you be exalted most importantly in our hearts. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a long-suffering God who, when we go through droughts and times, weeks, maybe even months, possibly even years of immaturity, digressing, spiritual weakness, that you don't quit on us, but you revive our hearts again. And I pray that would occur because we, as a church, are investing as well in one another. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing, May the Lord.